Hi, welcome to the City View Church podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I am really enjoying what I'm learning in Revelation. Like, I'm already studying for chapters ahead because it takes so much brain capacity. But last week, as we finished Revelation chapter 6, it says in verse 17, "For the great day of these people have been, they're dying, they're hiding in caves, they have seen the Lamb of God, they're seeing him on the throne, they're fearful of what's going on, they do not want to believe in God, they don't want to put their trust in him, they still want to live in their sinful ways." And it's as they wrap up chapter 6, it says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You know, there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there will be a day when there will be a very small group of people who can stand before the Lord. Not stand in pride, not stand in arrogance, not stand in self-sufficiency, but stand in confidence because of who their Savior is and because they stand because he's told them to stand. You know, when you go before a king, you're not to stand. Esther, when she was pleaded in the book of Esther, her uncle Malachi said, "Please go before the king." And she's like, "If he does not accept me, he will kill me." Nobody can stand before the king unless he calls them. But Jesus has called each and every one of you who put your faith in Jesus. He's called you by name. You can stand before him. But as we look at Revelation chapter 7, we're going to see that you don't stand long, but you fall in worship. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, you are good. Lord, you are so good. You are faithful, and you are true. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you desire to speak to our hearts. God, we thank you, Lord, for saving us. For Jesus, we thank you for coming to earth and dying on a cross for us. And Jesus, we thank you for what you're going to teach us this morning in your word. Jesus, we thank you for this month of worship that we've just dedicated to you. And Lord, I pray that each of our hearts will just be more and more in tune to you as we get closer to the day we celebrate your resurrection. And Lord, as churches across the valley ramp up and get ready for, Lord, one of the bigger Sundays where people are willing to maybe come to church just one Sunday a year. Jesus, we pray that you would be working on hearts. Lord, I pray that you would move through pastors throughout the valley as they prepare those sermons. Lord, I think of Jared over at Desert City Church. Lord, speak through him. Lord, I think of Brian at Valley Life, Andrew at Cross Church, Carlisle at Journey Church, Aaron at the Bridge down the street, Jeff at the Well, Eric over at the Bridge, Aaron at Jesus Church. I don't know if I said that right, but Lord, you know. God, I pray for us here at City View. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation 7, verse 1. Hope you guys are ready. I don't know who you guys are going to invite yet for Easter. But we have small little business card sizes. We have bigger ones. I don't know who you're going to invite. But I want to encourage you, invite like you've never invited before. I hope, if anything, as we study the book of Revelation, you are seeing that the time is now. That the time is now. That we can't wait any longer, that our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our friends, the ones that aren't our friends but need to be our friends, the ones that are our enemies but need to be a friend of Jesus. I don't know who they are, but I know that my neighbor Joseph and his wife and their little son, they're getting invited. I know they are. And I'm pretty sure they actually might come. I've invited them before. I'm going to sell hard the Easter egg hunt. Yeah, but he's like this big and he walks around with his Lakers gear sometimes. Pray for them for salvation. Sometimes Suns gear, so they might be. I don't know yet. But I don't know who you're going to invite. That's not the only person. I take these little business cards and I put them in my wallet. I put them in the back of my phone and I just never know. Invite. You just might be the one that gets to share Jesus with them. Okay? Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. If you have your journal Bible with you, underline that, the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." After these things. After these things, as it says in verse 1, after these things is telling us that that John is given a new vision. So this is a new part. It's like a next chapter in the vision of the revelation of Jesus. And so John is seeing a new vision now of what is happening. He sees these four angels who are holding back the four winds of the earth. Some people have taken this saying, well, see, the earth is flat. There's four corners to it. It's a square, and he's holding back the four corners. Some people preach that. Some people believe that. I don't hold to that. Any commentator that you read will tell you from old. I mean, I'm reading commentaries from hundreds of years ago to modern. Every single one says it's speaking of the four corners of the compass, north, south, east, west. To be honest, it doesn't matter. It does not affect your salvation. So if you want to believe that, awesome. When you find the end of it, let me know. I would love to see something that happens like in Pirates of the Caribbean. I think that'd be rad that that movie is true. And then I might believe in pirates as well and other things that fly and mermaids and other kind of crazy stuff like dead ships and stuff. So when you find it, let me know. But what we do know is that these angels are told to hold back the wind. When there is no wind, it has huge impacts on earth. We notice when it's major wind, right? That's when we notice. But we don't notice the constant breeze. In Arizona, you notice when there's like, it feels like there's zero air movement and you are just craving for something, even though sometimes the air movement feels like the hot air coming out of your oven. Like when your friends come from Arizona and you're trying, or come from another state and you're trying to describe to them what does a dry air feel like? You're like, okay, have you ever opened your oven? Yes. And that hot air hits you? Yeah, that's Arizona. That's when you step, right? Is that, anybody ever use that definition to help your friends understand that's what it feels like here? That's a good way to help your friends back east or anywhere other than Arizona. That's what it feels like. So this happens. So they are told to hold back the four winds. This affects currents. This affects tree growth, seeds spreading. This affects so many different things on earth. So if you can imagine no wind on the entire earth for a period of time, this has a huge impact on everything, on fish and all those things. And these angels are told to hold it back. That term hold back means it's taking force. Meaning the wind is fighting to be set free. That's what that word hold back means. And it says hold back. And then it says, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having seen the seal of the living God. Remember, we don't worship a dead God. We worship a living God. This statement, living God, is seen all throughout Scripture, talking about the God that we worship. I'm not going to read to you any of these, but I want to encourage you this week, why don't you pick a couple of them and read them throughout the week. What these tell you is these tell you all, not even all the passages. This is just a handful of passages about the living God that you worship. So get your phones out right now and go ahead and take a picture, and I will move out of your way so that if I'm in your way, I'm out of it. Read those this week. Let God just show you how powerful and how mighty he is. And so the angel is there's this moment where the angel is there, and it says, and he and having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted, don't harm the earth. The living God has said, don't harm the earth. Not a dead God or a statue kind of God. We don't worship some far-off God not involved with our lives, but we worship the living God who dwells with us, who loves us and desires a relationship with us. Nothing is to be harmed until he seals his people. This idea of sealing God's people, protecting his people, is also seen in Scripture. God did this with Noah when Noah got into the ark. Nothing was to happen until Noah and his family got in the ark. And then he sealed the ark. Nothing was to happen. God told the people of Israel, put blood upon the doorposts and then you will be sealed. You will be protected. So God passed over all those who had the seal on the doorpost. God protected Rahab when he said, okay, anybody who's in your home. Rahab was a woman who in the book of Joshua, there is this time where the people of Israel are going in to conquer the land. They're getting ready to conquer the first major city. And Rahab is a prostitute. That was in Scripture, that's how she's defined. She has no other name. It's not like Rahab, the nice neighbor next door who made me cookies. It was Rahab, the prostitute. That's like her defining factor. That's the nickname she got. Imagine that being your nickname. Not fun. But Rahab, she said she hosted the people of Israel, the two spies. They hid in her place, and she said, will you please protect me? And they said, yes, anybody in your home. They said, just put a scarlet cord. So that seal, that cord on her door, out her window, that protected her. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, it's not going to be behind you except for the passage right there. This is probably the best understanding of the same seal. It says, then the glory of God, of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And we see this here, this mark of God because of judgment. God wants to protect his people from the judgment that's coming. God wants to protect his people from the wrath that was soon to come. So he says, don't harm until I seal. So now we're going to see who is sealed. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 who were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, all sealed. We see here, we see the first group. Remember, I started and I said, who will be able to stand? This first group who God has given the courage to stand is the 144,000. This is a group of God's chosen people from the tribes of Israel. Now, there are some religious groups who say they are the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses say they are the 144,000. it's not really possible. You would have to take the Bible so out of context here. You'd have to make it read something completely different. You'd have to get rid of every single, you'd have to make sections of it solely. John didn't mean this. No, John, it meant this. And this isn't even John. This is God saying, this is who you're going to seal. This is not John. This is God. So the people that are sealed are not 144,000 chosen Jehovah Witnesses, or there's even some Christian religions, some Christian beliefs that say they are the 144,000 that God has saved for himself, a small remnant of believers. No, this is a specific group of people during a specific time during the tribulation. Does God know who they are? God 100% knows who they are. It is Jewish people. It's Jewish men we're going to learn in chapter 14. It's Jewish men that who have not been committed. I'll get to that in a couple weeks. I'm not going to dive into that right now. God has been very specific in regarding the people of Israel and how he has set them apart from the beginning. Right now, the Jewish people, it says, the Bible tells us that they are blinded from who Jesus is. That they don't have, there are some that come to know him. But as a nation and as a people, they do not know Jesus yet as Savior. He was a man who came and died. That's what they know. But we know, according to Romans chapter 11, that God is going to save for himself, that he's going to open their eyes. But right now, we are living in a time that's called the time of the Gentiles, where God is saving all those who are not Jewish. God's pursuing and he's going after the whole world, but specifically the Gentiles now. But there will be a day where God opens the eyes of the Jews. But the enemy, the devil, has been trying to kill every single Jew from the beginning. Even today, in our time, have you seen any of the protests and the people that say from the mountain to the sea? And we think, oh, let's just give Palestine the land. No, but when you hear interviews, what are you really wanting? They want every Jew dead. The reason is because that's from the enemy, the Satan. It's from Satan. Satan, he can read. He's not illiterate. He's heard this read. He can see the end, but he thinks he can change it. He tried killing Jesus. He tried killing, if you go all the way back to Genesis, he tried ruining everything in Genesis chapter 3. And then he tried ruining everything again in Genesis chapter 11. And then he tried ruining, or Genesis chapter 6. And then everybody comes out of the flood. And then he tried ruining everything again in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, getting people to worship God, and then God disperses them. And then he tried ruining everything again when you come to Genesis chapters like 49 and 50, where the people of Israel are trying to find food and all this kind of stuff. But then because of Joseph, and they tried ruining everything when he tried to kill Egypt or tried to kill Moses and all the children. He tried to ruin everything again when it came to different kings and all these things. He'd been trying to ruin and kill the people of Israel forever, for ages and ages and ages, and nothing has changed. The devil is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is evil to his core. That's who he is. He made a choice to go against the will of God, and because of that choice, that's the person, that's the being that he is. And even to this day, he's still trying to kill every single Jew. It says that each Jew there will be 12,000 from all these different tribes. Most Jews have no clue what tribe they're from, but you see, God has not forgotten. God knows exactly where they're from. He knows their lineage. He knows their ancestors. He knows every single thing about them. And he's going to put his seal on them. You see, God has had a plan from the beginning for his people of Israel that dated back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God made a promise to Abraham that God set those people apart. There were nations across the earth, but God said, but you, Abraham, you see at the disperse of Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel happened, God dispersed all the nations. Nations were born at that point. And God chose one nation to be his people, the smallest, most insignificant nation, the people of Israel, who didn't even have a name yet. Now we have here listed 12 tribes. If you know anything about the people of Israel, these are the 12 sons. They come from a man named Jacob, the 12 tribes. These are the sons of Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, sometimes some of the names that are mentioned in the list of the tribes, Joseph isn't mentioned, but his two sons are Manasseh and Ephraim. And many times Levi is not mentioned because Levi's inheritance is in the Lord. But in this specific passage, now the order of this passage, there are 19 different orders of the people of Israel, their tribes, 19 different ones throughout Scripture. There's no real meaning behind it. It's not like God saying one, it's just there's 19 different ways they could be listed. But there are two tribes missing, Ephraim and Dan. Scholars have debated on why they're not in the passage. Some believe Dan is not mentioned because they believe that through the line of Dan, the Antichrist comes. Interesting thought. Here's why they believe that. Genesis chapter 49, verses 16 through 18 says this: Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. So some believe that the reason Dan is because through Dan's lineage, the Antichrist, the real bad guy in the book of Revelation, comes. I don't necessarily believe that, but that's why some believe. Most believe the reason that neither Dan nor Ephraim are mentioned is because throughout Scripture, Dan and Ephraim continued to worship idols. They never had moments of turning back. They just pursued the wrong gods all throughout their life. We see this in many different passages. Here's four different ones behind me right here: Deuteronomy 29, Judges 18, Amos 8, and Hosea chapter 4. We see these places where they chose, and it says that they made this decision to worship idols. We do not know the exact reason. But what we do know is that God is a jealous God, and he desires all of your heart, and he doesn't like to share. That's what I do know. These 12 tribes are sealed and protected. They're sealed and protected to do what God has called them to do. And what we know is that these 12 tribes are going to go out and they're going to proclaim the gospel to the world. And they're going to be sharing with all those that they can. And what we do know during this time of Revelation, that there will be a revival like none other on earth. So many people will come to know the Lord during this time. God had called his people Israel in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. God had called them to be a light to the nations. But they made a choice to keep God to themselves. They didn't share him. They were actually a very bad example. But God, I heard somebody say, God, give me a second chance at life. Jason, you said that. God is the God of second chances. How many of us are thankful that we got a second chance with God? Look at that right there. You see, God has not quit on the people of Israel, but he's going to give them a chance to be a light to the nations. And during that time of the worst hell on earth, during judgment and the wrath of God, there will be such a revival of those 144,000 men that are going to go out preaching the gospel, knowing that our lives are on the line. There are going to be people coming to know the Lord because they hear about Jesus for the first time, and the whole earth will shake because of it. And so these men, these people are going to go and preach the gospel. And it says, John then says, verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude Again, we see this after these things, so it's a new vision. Behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So now in this new part of John's vision, we're taken back to heaven. It's after chapter 6. If you remember in chapter 6, John saw a multitude of angels. Now the number has grown. It's so many people. He can't even define it. He says nobody can count. He thinks maybe he could have counted chapter 6, but now it's so many. The multitude is more. There more people have died during the tribulation now as John is writing this. And he says they are standing. When the last chapter closed, if you recall, it was said, who can stand? These believers in Jesus Christ could stand. They stand in confidence of their Savior and in worship of the Lamb. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Let us draw near with confidence that throne. Not with fear, not with timidity, but with confidence, not in yourself, but in belief of the Savior who died for you, in belief in that Savior who loves you, in belief of that Savior who you know that sets you free, who you know that calls you by name. We can stand with confidence. So they come with confidence to this throne because of their faith in Jesus. And it says first, it defines who they are. It says first that they're wearing white robes. The word white is, excuse any understanding of my way of saying this word, lakos, which in the Greek describes dazzling, brilliant, shiny, white. It's actually the same Greek word that is used when it says, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured, both that account is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus is on the mountain and says he has turned a brilliant white. It's the same word, this brilliance of shining. And it says they were given these robes. Robes were worn at festivals to celebrate something. So these myriad, these millions and billions, who we don't know how many, are given these robes in celebration of the Lamb. And it says they were waving palm branches. If you recall, the last time palm branches were waved at Jesus' feet were when he entered into Jerusalem as they were shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Because they knew the king was coming, but now they're there at the throne of the king, of Jesus, their Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And they are waving palm branches again. Palm branches were a way to celebrate deliverance or to celebrate in joy, but also they were used to celebrate triumph. They cried out with a loud voice. And I wonder why we aren't more loud sometimes in worship. Someday you guys should come with me to a sporting event. Come to one of my kids' games. It doesn't need to be a Cardinals game. I mean, they're fun and all, but they're bad last year. Baseball games are fun, but you don't cheer a whole lot. Suns games are fun, unless you're angry. But man, come to one of my kids' games, I get loud. Let's get loud. It says that they shouted. Robert was reading this. He posted it on his Facebook. And I said, hey, are you reading ahead? But I found it interesting that that's the passage that you posted. Because I think as believers, we have a lot to get loud about. We don't stand on the sidelines of a losing team. You don't cheer much when your team's losing. You sit, you're grumpy, Sometimes you don't even want to eat. You're just mad. You're mad that somebody's losing. You're mad that somebody didn't do their job right. You're mad that somebody did, you're whatever. You're just not happy. But you see, this crowd, they're standing and they're shouting. If you've ever been to a sporting event, when you're standing, you're usually winning. When you're shouting, you're usually destroying, and you're having so much fun in the victory. The thing is, the victory already happened, and they're just celebrating in it. When we come every Sunday morning, we're celebrating the victory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose again from the dead. We celebrate that every single Sunday. That's why we worship. We worship. We sing out loud. It's not like anybody cares. Nobody cares if you sound terrible. Nobody cares if you're singing too loud. It's what we do. It's what we're called to do. Psalm 66, verse 1, it says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Psalm 100, verse 1 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. That's what we're called to do. Shout for joy. You guys remember the old song? Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. You remember that song? Some of you are like, I've never heard that song in my life. Shouting is what victorious people do. That's what you do. When a team wins, the losing team hates to see the other one shout, don't you? Boys, don't you? You hate it. Why do you think the devil is trying to do anything and everything he can to discourage you on a Sunday morning when you come in? Because he hates shouting. He hates the other team winning. Why do you think the devil tries to discourage you through your kids as they're fighting you on a Sunday morning? Why do you think the devil tries to discourage you throughout the week and make you have a terrible week? And man, let me tell you, I get those bad weeks. I get it. I've had a doozy of 2 weeks. But I can choose whether I still shout for joy because I believe in the Savior who has already won. And so these angels, these people, this crowd, they're worshiping a victorious Savior in Jesus Christ who died and set them free from their sins. These believers are worshipers in heaven. They're worshiping the risen Savior and conquering King. Verses 11 through 14 now. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes and who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We see this next group who is standing, and it's the angels and possibly the elders. We don't know if they're standing. It doesn't really tell us, but I'm assuming they are. But they did not stand long. If you read that, it says, then they quickly fell to their face, worshiping before the Lord, not in fear, but in reverence and in worship. And they too are worshiping, and they tell John all about this group that John is seeing. The ones who are clothed in white robes who have come out of the great tribulation, meaning these are people that die during the tribulation. These are believers in Jesus Christ who give their lives during the great tribulation. These saints are washed by blood. Blood typically stains. That's what blood does. But the blood of Jesus, it stains away your sin. That's what the blood of Jesus does. It's somehow, in its way, it takes our filthy rags and turns them white as snow. Sin stains us, and there's no amount of good deeds that can clean you or forgive you. There's no payment big enough that can set you free from your sin. Your sin, all of our sin, my sin on a daily basis without Jesus Christ sends me straight to hell. But when Jesus died on that cross, he sets me free from my sin. Our sin needs a payment. There's a payment for wrongdoings. We have seen through history that this is true, that when you make a mistake, when you do something wrong, there's payment. In the ancient times, there's a code called the Hammurabi Code, which basically says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So if you do this, the same thing is going to happen to you. That's the result. That's the consequence, meaning you pay for your wrongdoings. Substitutionary sacrifice, meaning something dying for you, has been throughout history, where an animal would die. People still practice it in countries today, where an animal would die to forgive you of your sins. In our modern culture, we do not have an understanding of this. We don't really have an understanding of the consequence of sin or mistakes. If you have a good enough attorney, you can get away with murder. We've seen it happen. We've seen if you have a good enough panel of people and a good enough set of attorneys, you can get away with murder and allow people to commit have abortions. And then they are guilt-free of that. We've seen as long as there's good enough people who have good enough arguments, you can commit a lot of really bad things. But the reality is there still is a consequence. You may not experience it here on earth, but you sure will experience it in the afterlife. But Jesus, when he came so that we might be set free. You see, I believe that there's a God in heaven who created all things, and if God really is the creator of all things, then that means God makes right and wrong, and God knows what right and wrong truly is. And God has set those things apart, so he knows the right thing to do and he knows the wrong thing to do. And when we choose to do the wrong thing, we have to know what is the consequence of that wrong thing. The consequence is death and eternal separation from God. God, being the creator, makes the rules. We don't make the rules. The rules then was if you commit sin, something must die, and that something is you. But God, out of his great love for us, sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for us, to take our place so that we might have forgiveness. Jesus died on a cross to cover our sins, to set us free. John Woolford, one of the commentators, wrote this behind me. It's a cool, I don't know how he just sort of puts passages and everything together. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ. In Romans 3:25, Christ is the declaration. Christ is declared to be our propitiation, meaning our payment for our sins through faith in his blood. In Romans 5:9, we are, and this is a section from his book. In Romans 5:9, we are justified by his blood, and therefore we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7 states that we have redemption through his blood. According to Colossians 1:20, Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood, Christ's blood, makes you pure. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, as we finish up, says this: for this reason, they are before the throne of God. Underline that. And they serve him day and night in his temple. Underline this next part. And he who sits on the throne. Remember, this is reminding us God is in control. When you see him sitting on the throne, he's not standing in worry. He's not standing in panic. He's not anxious about what might happen. He's not worried about what's to come. But it says he is sitting on the throne. He will spread out his tabernacle over them, meaning he will dwell with them, and they will hunger no more. This is speaking of those who who died during the tribulation, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them with any more heat. For the Lamb, underline this, the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear. Again, reminded of the throne four times in this passage right here as he closed out. We're seeing God on the throne, God in control. And we see that this multitude serves God night and day. There's no night in heaven, but this is telling us it's this perpetual, it's this continuous worship. As he says, hunger and thirst, the sun won't beat down. This is some of the things that they went through during the tribulation. Some starved, some thirst, some were beaten by the sun. As we continue in Revelation, we see the sun does some terrible things. But what it says is that they have a shepherd, and his name is Jesus. And he too is our good shepherd, and he watches over us. He leads us and he guides us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And he is there watching over us. Will you please stand with me? And read with me Psalm 23. It's going to be behind me. And let's read out loud. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our good shepherd. We do not have to fear what is to come. If we believe in Jesus, we do not have to fear if we put our faith in Jesus. We can have faith knowing that Jesus is still our good shepherd, that God will never leave his people, and he'll never forget his people. We can walk through our troubles, through our trials, knowing that just like Jesus has said, I will guide my people, he won't stop guiding you. So remember your good shepherd this week. As you go through whatever valley of the shadow of death you might go through, it could be a long night with your kids, could be a tough moment at work, could be a struggle in your marriage, could be a struggle of going, God, when am I ever going to be married? Could be a test at school. I don't know what your valley is, but don't compare your valley to somebody else's valley. But you can compare your God to somebody else's God. Because the same God that walks me through my dark valley is the same God that's going to walk you through your dark valley. Same God that has walked Doug and Carolyn through their valleys, and they've been through probably more than I have. So remember that your God, your great God, loves you. He's going to carry you through. Heavenly Father, some of us are walking through valleys, and we need encouragement this morning. So God, just like you promised to be a shepherd to those who died during the tribulation, Lord, we ask that you would be our shepherd today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to click that follow button and tune in next week for another great message.